Well, we again hear from the Word of God, now in the context of the preaching of the Word. And our Scripture text this morning is again drawn from the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. As we move through the book, we are in Revelation chapter 2, and I'll be reading this morning verses 12 through 17. Here we find the letter from our Savior Jesus Christ to the church in Pergamum, or Pergamos, as it's sometimes said. The letter to those early saints. Let's please stand as we hear God's Word this morning. Revelation 2 and 12. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Let's pray together. Our Father, we do pray that you would give us ears to hear, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts. Father, that you would bless not just the reading, but the preaching of your Word. Father, that we would not only see with the eyes of faith our risen Savior in our midst, but Father, that we would hear his Word this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. All right, kids, time to review, maybe even learn a little history here this morning. All right, this coming Wednesday is December 7, which is an important date in the history of the United States. Why? Yeah, somebody said it. I don't know if it was a young person, adult. But this coming Wednesday, December 7th, is Pearl Harbor Day. Although it doesn't get referred to that as much anymore as it once did. On December 7th, 1941, the Japanese launched a surprise attack on the United States naval base in Pearl Harbor, Hawaii. No one saw it coming. The attack killed 2,500 Americans, did huge damage to the American naval fleet. It sunk four battleships, damaged four others. You know, in the church where I pastored in San Diego, we had a Hawaiian woman who was part of the congregation who was a girl when the attacks had occurred. And she can remember being sent home on that Sunday morning because the islands were under attack. It was the attack on Pearl Harbor that brought the United States into World War II. Okay, now a little more recent history. You know, we come forward in time to an event which you are probably more likely familiar. This past September, we marked the 10th anniversary of the 9/11 attacks, when terrorists hijacked commercial airliners and flew them into the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center in New York City and into the Pentagon in Washington, D.C. Attacks that killed, you know, roughly the same number as the Pearl Harbor attack did. You know, around 3,000 Americans. And also led America into a war. Into the war on terror. Into the invasion of Afghanistan. And those two attacks are very similar in terms of the emotional impact they had on the nation at the time. The shock that they brought on. But there is this fundamental difference between the two attacks. Pearl Harbor was an attack by an enemy from the outside. You know, forces were mounted. The attack was launched against the United States from the outside. On 9/11, an enemy attacked the United States from within. You know, a small group of terrorists, they enter the country. They live here. They went to flight school in the United States. And then hijacked our plane. Commercial airliners and use them from the inside against us. All right, brothers and sisters, let me submit that these are the two ways that Satan goes about attacking the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, on the one hand, Satan, as Peter describes him, is the roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know, and he attacks by means of persecution. He attacks by means of suffering. You know, to borrow from the book of Revelation, he turns the state into a beast to make war against the saints. But Satan is not only the lion. Satan is also the serpent. Subtle, crafty, sly. You know, seeking to get the church to listen to the lie. To turn their hearts from Jesus. You know, again, to draw from the book of Revelation, he uses the false prophet to deceive and seduce the saints. And against the early Christian church in the city of Pergamos that we just read about, a place where Jesus himself said, Satan dwells, Satan came at the church in both ways. He came as the attacking lion. He came as the beast hounding the church. But the church had managed to endure that attack. They'd remain faithful. And so Satan then also seeks to work from within. He comes as the seducing, deceiving serpent. Oh, and now here he's found a weak spot. Here he's found a place where the church is vulnerable. And in his letter to the church in Pergamos, Jesus addresses both of these attacks. And he praises the church for their faithfulness in regard to the attack from the outside. But he warns them about their vulnerability to the attack from the inside. And he calls them to repent. Again, brothers and sisters, as we look at these seven letters sent by Jesus to congregations in Asia Minor, we have to remember what Jesus is doing when he writes these letters. He is calling his church to faithfulness. Faithfulness to him, faithfulness to the gospel. And as Jesus calls these seven early congregations to faithfulness, in their variety of circumstances, he is calling his church in every place and in every situation to faithfulness. He is calling us to faithfulness. And as we look at the call to faithfulness in the midst of the circumstances in ancient Pergamos, where the church had begun to tolerate the doctrine of Balaam, we are called to consider our own circumstances and to hear and to heed our Savior's call to faithfulness. Again, the book of Revelation as a whole, it presents to us the glory of our risen Savior and the glory of the blessings found in Him as a means of calling us to faithfulness. And specifically, this letter from our Savior to the church in Pergamos tells us, and here is how I'm putting the theme for the sermon this morning, is that faithfulness means not making pleasure your treasure. Faithfulness means not making pleasure your treasure. And hopefully, as we continue here this morning, you'll see how that emerges as a theme and what it means. You know, two points this morning. Essentially, you know, considering the circumstances in Pergamos and then considering our own circumstances. First of all, some in the church in Pergamos, they'd fallen into the trap of making pleasure their treasure. Some in the church of Pergamos had fallen into the trap of making pleasure a treasure. You know, just a little bit of background about Pergamos and the church there, or Pergamum, as some of your translations will read. The church in Pergamos dwelled where Satan's throne is. You know, verse 13 is framed with references to Satan dwelling in Pergamos. Verse 13, the beginning, Jesus says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. At the end of the verse 13, and Antipas was killed among you, where Satan dwells. You know, at minimum, Jesus' words tell us that Pergamos was an ungodly city. It was a city opposed to Christianity. And that truth is fleshed out for us by historians who are able to tell us that the ancient city of Pergamos was a center for Roman government and pagan religion. You know, Pergamos was the first city in this region to build a temple to a Roman emperor. They built a temple, that's a place you go to worship, a temple for Caesar Augustus. Which means by the time Jesus writes this letter to the church, they had been worshiping the Roman emperor in Pergamos for at least 100 years. You know, emperor worship was an expected part of civic life. Pergamos was also the center for the cult of Asclepius. Asclepius the Savior. Asclepius was the serpent god of healing. You know, have you ever seen a snake wrapped around a pole as a symbol for medicine? You know, I was in Walmart yesterday, you know, and I'm thinking about these sorts of things, but there was a sign there for something in Walmart, you know, a pharmacy or something, and it's got right there that pole with the serpent around it. You know, maybe you see it on an EMT patch or something. That's Asclepius. That's Asclepius. You know, that's the symbol drawn from Greek mythology and ancient Pergamos for healing. Asclepius was worshipped at Pergamos. The center of Pergamos also had this enormous altar to Zeus at the city's highest point. The city was all about the worship of foreign gods. And there was a great deal of sexual immorality associated with the worship of those gods. And that ethos of immorality just sort of permeated the city. The church in Pergamos dwelled where Satan's throne is. A place where Satan had made significant inroads. And obviously, if you dwelt there, that meant it would be tough to be a Christian. You know, great pressure. Great pressure on the church. Great pressure on Christians to pay public homage to Caesar as a deity. You know, more so in any of the other seven cities that are mentioned here. This is where there would have been the most pressure, historians would have said, to worship Caesar as deity. You know, to refuse to do so could be considered treason to the empire. You would constantly run into conflict with those committed, you know, to these officially accepted pagan religions. And at some point here, prior to this letter being written, that tension had erupted into outright persecution. And Jesus praises the church, praises them for remaining faithful in the midst of that persecution, for holding fast to their profession to Him. You know, right there in verse 13, you know, between the references to Satan's dwelling at the beginning and the end of the verse, you have the testimony of a faithful church. Verse 13, I know your works, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name. You know, like the church in Smyrna, they have openly and faithfully borne witness to Jesus Christ in the face of persecution. They did not deny my faith, or faith in me, Jesus says. Even in the days in which Antiochus, my faithful martyr, was killed among you. You know, to use a boxing analogy here, you know, Satan has delivered this thunderous, thunderous blow against the church by means of persecution. One of their own, Antiochus, was he an elder? Was he a longtime saint? Was he a new believer? We don't know, but Antiochus was put to death. You know, can you kind of imagine the somberness of that initial gathering of the church after Antiochus' death? If this could happen to Antiochus, it could happen to anyone. You know, boom. But the church has not been knocked out. The church has absorbed the blow, and they have remained faithful to Jesus' name. Praise God. Praise God. And Jesus, who stands in the midst of the churches, praises them. But Jesus does go on to say this, though. He does say he has something against the church in Pergamos. Verse 14, "You have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat sacrifice things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." You know, in a similar manner, verse 15, "You also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate." You know, well, what are we talking about here at this point? Well, we've got to go back to our Old Testament. The account of Balaam is found in the Old Testament book of Numbers. You know, and here's the story. The Israelites are traveling through the wilderness. They're on their way to the promised land. And to get there, they travel through the land of Moab. You know, they set up camp in the plains of Moab, which caused the king of Moab, Balak, and his people to get very, very nervous. Because the Israelites had just destroyed the neighboring Amorites. Destroyed them. And the Moabites are fearful that they might be next. We're told in Numbers that the Moabites were exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. And so King Balak decides that he's got to make a preemptive strike against Israel. He needs to take them out before they take him out. You know, now in the ancient Near East, you didn't do that with nuclear weapons or, you know, some weapon of mass destruction. You know, it was believed that it could be done even without a military attack. It could be done by the pronouncement of a curse upon the people. And so Balak goes to hire Balaam. You know, Balaam, you know, is sort of this well-known rogue prophet of the day. He goes and he hires Balaam to curse Israel. You know, you can kind of think of Balaam as a prophetic gun for hire. You know, you need something taken care of prophecy-wise. You know, you got the money, the price is right. Balaam's your man. And Balaam takes the job. I got it. Show me this people I'm supposed to curse. You know, so he comes. Except there was this problem. There's this problem. God would not permit Balaam to curse the people. You know, you can't pronounce a curse if God Almighty is determined to bless. It just doesn't work. Balaam tries four times, you know, sort of once from every angle. You know, he goes to open his mouth to curse them and blessing comes out. You know, Balaam says, well, we'll stand over here and maybe you can get it. Opens his mouth, blessing comes out. Well, come over here, stand over here. Blessing comes out and so forth and so forth. And Balak says, that's it, that's it. No curse, no money. You know, Balaam's got to go home empty-handed. Not so fast. Not so fast, Balaam says. Balaam not that easily deterred, because the Apostle Peter tells us Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. All right, Balaam says, I haven't been able to curse them, but what if we go about this another way? You know, you can't hit the Israelites from the outside, can't curse them, but what if we corrupt them? What if we corrupt them from the inside? What if we could get them to make pleasure their treasure and to turn their hearts away from their God and raise their God's anger at them? Balak, in effect, says, all right, I'm listening. What have you got here? And Balaam counseled the Moabites to attack Israel not with weapons, but with women. You know, send the young women into the camp. Seduce the Israelite men to commit immorality, to commit idolatry, to worship other gods. Well, that wouldn't work, you wouldn't think. People of God, that's not going to work. But it did. It did. Balaam's plan was successful. The Israelite men took the bait. Moses writes in Numbers 25, the people begin to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the Israelites ate and bowed down to the Moabite gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. You know, the Israelite men, initially, they abandoned their wives. They abandoned their covenant marriage partners for foreign women. And then what they did physically, they did spiritually. And they abandoned their covenant God for a foreign deity. You know, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The Israelites had made pleasure their treasure instead of their Redeemer God, and their hearts followed. And it resulted in the judgment of God. It resulted in the wrath of God coming upon Israel in the form of a plague. 24,000 Israelites died. That's the account of Balaam. Okay, now you get to the book of Revelation, and Jesus says history is repeating itself 1,500 years later in Pergamos. God's people, some in the church, are making pleasure their treasure. You know, the church, just like Israelites of old, they'd survived the onslaught from the outside. They were persecuted and remained faithful. But again, if the church can't be beaten by the sword, maybe it can be beaten by seduction. And Jesus says there are those who have infiltrated the church at Pergamos, or perhaps there are those within the church at Pergamos who have compromised to the degree that their teaching can be called the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. They are persons in the church in Pergamos who are encouraging Christians, or at least tolerating Christians, to pursue idolatry and immorality, to make pleasure a treasure. You know, what might that have looked like in Pergamos? You know, in Pergamos it might have looked like, you know, participating, you know, in the festival for a foreign god. Maybe in the sexual immorality that would accompany it. You know, and in effect saying, well, it's all right, because we know those really aren't gods. Or it might have looked like encouragement to offer some worship to the emperor. You know, go ahead, offer the worship, because we know the emperor is not really a god. We know we're not really worshiping him. You know, and if you do that, you know, it takes away that element about having to worry about suffering for your faith. You know, it makes your life a lot more comfortable. And Jesus calls the church to repent. To repent. For the church as a whole, repentance would mean confessing the sin of not being more spiritual discerning and enacting church discipline if necessary, of putting these teachers out. For the individuals who have compromised, repentance would mean confessing their sin and getting themselves right with God and pursuing holiness. And Jesus says, repent and recognize that there will be judgment if you don't. There will be judgment if you don't. In the Old Testament, Balaam ended up being put to death by the sword, an act of God's judgment against him. Jesus says, if you don't repent, the one, speaking of himself, who has the sharp two-edged sword, promises to come quickly and fight against those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. You know, in the Old Testament account that we referred to back there in the days of Balaam in Numbers, one of the Israelite leaders who committed immorality with a Midianite woman in a very public, heinous way, was put to death with a spear as an act of judgment. And again, Jesus says, if you don't repent, the one, speaking of himself, who has the sharp, two-edged sword, promises to come quickly and fight against those who are committing immorality. Now, when Jesus says he's coming quickly in this context, he's not referring here to a second coming, but he is referring to a coming judgment. You know, that could be fulfilled by an act of providence, could be fulfilled by an act of church discipline, of being put out of the church and into the world where Satan dwells. You know, where one day a person might find themselves outside the kingdom of God eternally if they don't repent. But repent and recognize that there is judgment if you don't, but there is blessing if you will. Oh, there's blessing if you will. To him who overcomes, to him who repents, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it. But brothers and sisters, some in the church in Pergamos had made pleasure their treasure. Okay, there's what happened in Pergamos. Okay, now we come forward here, the second point, to today. Brothers and sisters, we need to recognize that we can be tempted. we can be tempted to make pleasure our treasure. You know, and I'll submit that in our circumstances here in very comfortable suburbia, this is the greater danger to the church. You know, at this time, we are not threatened by persecution. But don't think that because we're not threatened by persecution that the church isn't threatened. There is the constant temptation for churches, both corporately and Christians as individuals, to cozy up to the world. To let our hearts be drawn to some pleasure and drawn away from God. You know, always the temptation to think, well, you know, I could engage in this sinful behavior. I could engage in this dangerous behavior, maybe just a little bit, and still maintain my profession of faith. You know, maybe a little bit like, you know, the person who's driving late at night, they're getting sleepy. And they start thinking, no, I think I could drive with my eyes closed. I'll try it for just a little bit. Yeah, see, I can do it. Yeah, I can do this. And you know how that goes. Christians can be tempted to do the same thing spiritually, tempted to go to sleep at the wheel. I can engage in this sexual immorality and still maintain my profession, still be close to Jesus. Yeah, see, that's okay. I can compromise here. I can compromise here and still maintain my profession of faith. I can still stay close to Jesus. You know, whether it's alcohol or an inappropriate relationship or something else that brings gratification, I can do that without being in danger. But you can't. Oh, I can hold on to this bitterness. I can hold on to this anger and be all right with Jesus. And you might say, well, there's no pleasure in being angry. There's no pleasure in being bitter. There's no pleasure in withholding forgiveness. And I would say, sure, there's pleasure in it. You know, there's the satisfaction of having something to hold over the other person's head. There can be the satisfaction of feeling morally superior to the other person. Well, I might be a sinner, but at least I didn't do that. Satisfaction of being able to say, you owe me. You owe me. And to say that repeatedly. Oh, I can hold on to this, and it won't affect my relationship with Jesus. You know, we could broaden this idea out just a little bit. You know, some sort of other pleasure or satisfaction that might usurp the place of Christ in your hearts. You know, maybe the pleasure of being accepted by people becomes the treasure. Becomes the longing of the heart. If I could just have these people's acceptance. That's what I really treasure. And it could draw your heart away from Christ. Maybe the pleasure of success or being acknowledged or being recognized. Maybe the pleasure of always being right. You know, that's the treasure that grips your heart and affects your relationship with Jesus. And in part, brothers and sisters, what Jesus is saying in the letter to the church at Pergamos is that faithfulness, and again, this is a call to faithfulness, is that faithfulness involves holiness. It involves holiness. You know, we're only to the third of these seven letters, and already we've seen that faithfulness to Jesus, it means spiritual discernment, it means love for the brethren, it means perseverance in the face of persecution, and now we're told that it includes holiness. And the idea of holiness means being set apart. You know, we are setting this apart. We only use this on special occasions. You know, kids, you can play with any of these things, but this is set apart. Don't touch the vase on the mantle. It's set apart. And as a Christian, the idea of holiness means being set apart for Jesus. Set apart unto Jesus. Because if you are a believer, you have been conveyed from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's Son, whom He loves. And being brought into the kingdom of God includes a call to deny yourself and to live for Him, to live under righteousness. You know, Jesus refers to Antiochus as my faithful witness. What made Antiochus faithful? What did that faithfulness look like unto death? Well, it looked like this, is that Antiochus denied himself and lived for Christ. And in that way bore witness until they put him to death. Brothers and sisters, we are called to bear witness in that way in a myriad of less threatening situations. To deny ourselves and to live for Christ. Faithfulness includes holiness, and we have to take holiness seriously. We have to take our being set apart unto Jesus seriously. You know, in effect, we have to constantly be asking ourselves, is there an attack occurring from the inside? Is there an attack taking place in my heart that could lead me away from Christ? It means examining yourself. It means searching your heart. It means asking God to search your heart and expose your sin. You know, as individual Christians, you know, some of our sins are obvious. You know, all of us, I would submit, have blind spots to our own sin at places. You know, but there's other places we're not blind at all. We know what our sin is. Sin we're very much aware of. You know, you can make the list, whatever it is in your life, pride, anger, lust, greed, apathy, selfishness, stubbornness, control. You know, sins that we cannot kid ourselves about. Sins that we cannot pretend are not there. But the evil one still tries to use them to draw our heart away from God. You know, the evil one in effect saying, oh, you can justify that. It's okay. It's not really affecting your relationship with Jesus. It's not as bad as something else. Or the evil one might use those obvious sins to lead us into despair and to apathy, and that we would say, oh, they're always here. What difference does it make whether I sin or not? I'll just sin. An evil one using those obvious sins in our lives as a means of attacking from within. You know, and while some of our sins are obvious, we also have to recognize that there are other things that are much more subtle that can work from inside to draw our hearts away from God. You know, again, this week I'm going to go back to World Magazine columnist Andre Sayow for an illustration. You know, Andre Sayow writes, she writes, when we find our walk, when we find our relationship with God hindered, we have to ask a few diagnostic questions. Why am I backsliding? Why am I miserable? Why am I depressed? Why am I frustrated? And to ask, is it because of some desire that has gone unfulfilled? Is it because of something I don't have? Is it because of a lack of contentment? Is it because of too much time given in the pursuit of something else? You know, hobbies, activities, television, the internet. Is there too much time given to those things that are taking away from my spiritual life? And then you ask the questions. When you get some answers, you have to make some decisions. You have to take some extra precautions. You know, Sayle goes on to write about herself. She says, there are foods, she writes, that I don't do because they lead me to weight gain. And weight gain leads me to depression, and depression weakens my walk. It hinders my race. Ergo, donuts are sin for me. Maybe not for you, but for me. Brothers and sisters, in your own life, are there desires that have not been met? Is there discontentment? Is there lust? Is there peer pressure? Is there yielding to sin? Are there hobbies? Are there interests? Is Facebook hindering your Christian life in some manner? Are you making pleasure a treasure? You've set your made that your treasure, and your heart has followed it there. And brothers and sisters, if so, to make the decision by the grace of God to rest on the power of the Holy Spirit not to make that your treasure, but to make Jesus Christ your treasure. You know, corporately, Jesus is speaking to the church. As a church, we have to watch what we're teaching. We have to not let friendship become an excuse to tolerate false teaching. You know, you might ask, how could this church in Pergamos, this faithful church, how could they start tolerating the doctrine of Balaam? You know, I've seen this happen to some degree in cases. You know, Bob's been part of the church for years. We like Bob. And Bob starts drifting and starts teaching the doctrine of Balaam. But because we all like Bob and he's been here so long, or maybe we're afraid of Bob because he's been here so long or so forth, Bob's teaching, when it goes astray, gets overlooked. We have to watch what we're teaching and watch how we're living. And brothers and sisters, to recognize the significance of examining yourself for sin. You know, here, this question, does Scripture teach the perseverance of the saints? That those whom God has elected, for those whom Christ has died, that those will be saved. Absolutely. Absolutely it teaches the perseverance of the saints. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. But the Scripture also teach that persistent sin puts you in danger. Also, absolutely. And brothers and sisters, if you find sin, the call is to repent. It's to repent. It's to turn from the sin and turn to Jesus Christ. And this is absolutely key. This is what Jesus says over and over again to the churches. When He calls them out for sin, He says, repent. He doesn't say despair. He doesn't say give up. He doesn't say you're damned. He says repent. You know, we all wrestle with sin. We wrestle from sin that is so very subtle to at times that's egregiously blatant. But there is a distinction. There is a distinction between wrestling with sin and living in disregard toward it. You know, wrestling with sin is crying out like Paul did, I hate what I do. Who will deliver me? And it's turning to Jesus Christ and asking for forgiveness and knowing that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive our sin. It's coming to the throne of grace in time of need, to our great high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness and to find strength and grace in our time of need. Living in disregard of sin is hardening your heart toward it. And that's when you can find yourself in trouble. And if you're hardening your heart toward sin, you have to hear Jesus' words. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword promises to come quickly and fight against those who harden their heart. You know, as an individual, perhaps by some means of providence, perhaps by simply means of God letting you reap what you've sown, by means of church discipline perhaps. For a church, the consequence by means of removing the lampstand, of withdrawing His presence from the congregation. But repentance is key. Non-repentance leads to judgment. Repentance leads to the blessing. And blessing that is found in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the one who has made atonement for sin. Jesus is the one who wields the sword. But Jesus is also the one who has taken the sword. Taken it at the cross to pay the penalty for sin. And to Him who overcomes, Jesus says. And in this context, to the church at Pergamos means to Him who repents, who rests in Christ for forgiveness and righteousness, and out of that pursues holiness, Jesus will give the right to eat of the hidden manna. I don't really think in terms about that much. Boy, being a Christian means I get to eat of the hidden manna. What's that mean exactly? You know, in the Old Testament, God fed His people with manna when they traveled through the wilderness. Every morning they'd get up, except for the Lord's Day, and there would be this flaky bread substance on the ground. God provided for them. And God instructed that in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, in the back of the tabernacle, there was to be placed a jar with a portion of manna. In effect, hidden manna. As a reminder that God will provide His people with all they need. As a reminder that God Himself is their daily bread. You know, you come to the New Testament, John chapter 6, and Jesus in John 6 reminds the people of the manna that God provided in the wilderness. But Jesus then goes on to declare that He is the true bread from heaven. I'm the real manna. I'm the hidden manna in this case. But that Jesus is the blessing. You know, not visible to us now by the eye, only by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. But that we will one day see. And to overcome, Jesus says, blessed is he who overcomes because he will have the right to eat of the hidden manna. Blessed is he who overcomes because he will have me. He will have me. His life will be hidden in me forever. And in the Old Testament, the Israelites were not content with the manna that God provided, but they turned to sin. Brothers and sisters, don't do that. Don't do that. Make Jesus your delight, your treasure. That in Him you have all that is needed for life and godliness. That in Him you have the blessings of God. Greater than the momentary pleasures of sin. Greater than any earthly treasure. Make Him your delight. And Jesus says also you will be given a white stone with a new name written on it, which no one knows except him who receives it. What's that mean? Well, this is harder to discern. There are, you know, options here in effect. You know, jurors in the ancient world, in court systems, would often render a verdict with either a white or a black stone. White being innocent, the black stone being guilty. You know, some would say that this white stone speaks to the purity of the righteousness of Christ. The new name being your transformed identity in Christ, or perhaps the name of God. Some would see it as a reference to the stones that the high priest wore in his regalia that had the names of the tribes of Israel on them. But brothers and sisters, whatever Jesus specifically meant by this white stone, all of those things point to the same thing, assurance. Assurance. To him who repents, who rests in Christ, who pursues holiness from that relationship, you have the assurance that you are his and he is yours forever. Repent and turn to Christ and then flee from sin. Flee from immorality. You know, which can be so difficult at times, but again, the strength is not in you, it's in Christ. To remember that you are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. And to offer yourself to God. And to flee from idolatry. You know, to examine your heart. You know, just closing with this. I read a little article this week by Christian counselor David Powelson. And he asked the question, why does 1 John end with a command? You know, most of the epistles, you know, they all end with the benediction, grace and peace unto you from God the Father and so forth. You go through the whole epistle of 1 John and the very last line is, beloved children, keep yourselves from idols. Last line. And Powelson notes that the epistle closes addressing the most basic question which God continually poses to each human heart. Has something or someone besides Jesus Christ taken title to your heart's trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? That is, in your life, in various situations, who or what rules, what governs your behavior, your attitude, your words? The Lord? Or a substitute? You know, in effect, asking the question, you know, why did I do that? What motivated my behavior? Why do I want to do this? Why do I feel the way I do? What's governing my feelings? What am I worried about? And so on. And if you find substitutes, to set them aside, put them in their proper place. Some of them can be good things, but in their proper place. and to come back to Jesus and to His glory. The one who was slain but is now yet risen on your behalf. The one who has overcome on our behalf. The one who has secured for us the paradise of God as the new heavens and the new earth are described at the end of the book. The book of Revelation as a whole presents to us the glory of our risen Savior Jesus and the blessings in Him as a means of calling us to faithfulness. And as Jesus tells the saints in Pergamos and says to us, faithfulness means not making a pleasure your treasure. May God give us grace. Let's pray together. Our Father, again, we would ask that You would give us ears to hear the Word spoken to the churches. Father, that we at times become very concerned about potential attacks from the outside. What if persecution came? What if I'm ridiculed? What if I'm harassed for my faith? What if I'm rejected by family? But Father, that we would also be as equally concerned for the attacks that can come from within. That we would be searching our hearts. That we would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross and the shame on our behalf. That as a result we might graciously know eternal life. Father, that You would fill our hearts with Jesus, that our desire would be to serve Him. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's sing together in response.